in Jeremiah, and wow, there's a page missing from this Bible. Jeremiah 39. Wow, thank you. It's a brand new Bible, also. Jeremiah chapter 39. A very, very sobering account. We're dealing with the fall of Jerusalem. This is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the 9th day of the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo-Sar-Sakim, chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls and headed toward Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and there they pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. But Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and at that time he gave them vineyards and fields. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the guard, Nebuchadnezzar, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all of the other officers of the king of Babylon sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They turned him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him back to his home. So he remained among his own people. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go and tell Evedmelech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes, but I will rescue you on that day. Declares the Lord, you will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord." Wow. God, what an account. What an account of such a tragic ending to what was meant to be such a glorious beginning. And not because of a tragic action upon them by you, O Lord, but by their own actions, their own rejection of you, their own persistent rebellion and idolatry. God, we just pray that we would learn much from this account, this fall of Jerusalem. And God, may we be wise and not arrogant as we hear of their stumbling. May we not be proud, but humbled and broken by it and learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, in chapter 38, we heard what Jeremiah had to say to King Zedekiah as the king persisted in his refusal to listen to Jeremiah's prophecy of God's judgment of Judah if they refused to obey him and surrender to Babylon. The Lord had revealed to Jeremiah that Judah must surrender, and if they obeyed and surrendered, they would survive the Babylonian conquest. That there would still be a conquest, but they would survive. And Jerusalem would escape destruction because they would be obeying God and submitting to his chastening. Having received this message, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah in Jeremiah 38:17-18, "This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and the city will not be burned down. You and your family will live, but if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands." Jeremiah, it seems when you read this, actually went so far as to, I don't want to say beg, but implore Zedekiah, after hearing Zedekiah's protests and fears, by telling him again, it's been, I don't know how many times he's told him in 18 months that led up to this, "They will not hand you over," replied Jeremiah. "Obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, all your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians. You yourself, you won't escape from their hands, but you'll be captured by the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned down." King Zedekiah received this message. He knew this was the truth. He recognized on some level that he was receiving the word of God, but his fear of what his own people would do to him was more powerful than his willingness, readiness to obey the word of the Lord. Zedekiah is promised life if he accepts the prophetic word of God. And he's also promised something else. He's promised destruction if he rejects the prophetic word of God. These two alternatives were completely clear for him. There's no question about that. And they were direct opposing alternatives. There was no way around them. What did Zedekiah do? He never surrendered. He decided that his fear of his own people, what they would do to him if he called for surrender, was stronger than his fear of God, who told me, "Be okay." So he rejected the prophetic word of God, and he wouldn't, and he didn't surrender to the Babylonians. God promised safety. He refused the promise of God. And so what happened? The promised destruction came upon Zedekiah and the city. The Babylonians broke through the city wall of Jerusalem and entered into the city. And even still, with them entering in, Zedekiah still, this is what gets me when I'm going through this, he still had a chance to obey. He could have said, "Oh, this is the last hour. It's happening. We don't have a wall anymore. The walls of the city, the great walls, have been broken down. I better go and surrender." But he didn't. Even though he could have, he didn't. There was still time for him to surrender. And the city would have survived and the people would have survived. But Zedekiah was set in his ways. He had his own escape route. He didn't even care about what happened to the people. All he wanted was to get out of there while the getting was good, and he had a way to escape. You can see it when you read the portion in the scriptures. In 38 and 39, he chose to flee like a real coward. He tried to escape by fleeing the city. And listen to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 39. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw the Babylonians, they fled. Look at that, the elite, flee. The captain, so to speak, of a ship leaves the ship and he's off. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls. In other words, they were pretty safe then. They probably thought, wow, we got away. Looks like we're going to make it. We've gotten out of here. It's going to be okay. And he headed toward Araba. That's sort of a desert place. It's hard to know exactly where it was or what it was. It represents several different desert kinds of areas in the scriptures. Were they successful in their attempted escape? Well, the text continues. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on Zedekiah. In verses 6 and 7, these verses reveal the severity of the sentence and further reason that Zedekiah should have feared the Lord instead of fearing his own army. We read in verses 6 through 7 that there at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his very eyes and also killed all the nobles of Judah, all of them that followed Zedekiah out of the city. They were all destroyed. And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes. He probably took a sharp, pointed blade and stuck it into his eye and pulled his eyeballs out. And then he put his eyes out and he bound them with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. This is what he received after deciding, I'm not going to hear God. I'm not going to do what God says. This was just the beginning of the end for Zedekiah. Think about it. If the last thing that he would ever see with his eyes for the remainder of his life on this earth was the slaughter of his sons right before his eyes. It's a horrible, it's a curse. And immediately after such a slaughter, which included the slaughter of all the nobles of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem began almost immediately. We read in verse 8 that Nebuchadnezzar burned down the royal palace and then the houses of all the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Not only is the city being leveled to the ground, but any security they had behind those massive walls would exist no longer because there were no longer any walls that were left standing. At this point in the history of the royal city, there is really no safety at all. There are no homes. There is no palace. And you know what? The worst awaits them yet. This wasn't the worst. All of this is the result. It's remarkable. And you wonder, how does Zedekiah live with this the rest of his life? Because everything that was promised, if he rejected God, happened. All of this is a result of his decision to reject the prophetic word of God brought to him. Hand by hand, right to his face, Zedekiah, please listen to this. His refusal led to this, which Jeremiah had pleaded with Zedekiah to not let happen. So now, in the year 586 BC, the worst destruction that Israel had ever experienced was underway. And it's clear that there's nothing that will be able to stop it. Nothing and no one. This is in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. And it becomes known as the Day of Catastrophe. And the awful reality in this day is this. The entire destruction of the nation would have been avoided if only they had obeyed God. You know, I mean, this is a kind of ridiculous statement. I'm just going to make it anyway. I wonder how many people that go into that moment when their soul is required of them and stand before the holy God of heaven and earth thinking, I can get around this. I don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. And they stand, and in that last second of instant of their experience of whatever it will be, they're told, as they look, maybe with a sense of hope, there he is. That's the Holy One. That is the glory of what I've heard. There he is. What will he say? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I know you not. What is it like to experience that everything you hated turns out to be the truth and works in your heart, to take your heart and choke it until it's in the outer darkness of hell? And yet, it couldn't have been easy to make the decision to obey the prophetic word. It maybe never is. But this was a decision that would have been made, making them renounce battle and just giving in to an enemy. But it was something they knew for decades. This man brought the word of God. He always brought the word of God. He's not mocking God. This is the truth. We know it's the truth. God's command, you see, to them went completely against everything that they held dear. What they had to do was counterintuitive to anything they would have just intuitively thought. God told them to surrender, and they would not do that. The present attack of the Babylonians had been building to this point for a year and a half. Israel had expected to have an ally fighting with them against Babylon. Egypt, in this case, was to join in the war against Babylon. Egypt, instead, turned away. Judah's problem, though, you see, was not Egypt and Egypt turning away. Their problem was that they had trusted in man. They had trusted, Egypt will help us win. No, that wasn't the issue. They trusted in man and not in God. That was the issue. They hoped in Egypt while rejecting Almighty God. And it was that repudiation of God's command that led to the awful, to the total destruction of Judah. How could Babylon possibly be stopped now? The city had broken down. And it's simply a matter of time before what Nebuchadnezzar had started would be completed in the total destruction of Jerusalem. The people, it wasn't just the nobles, the people themselves, the people were being murdered in the streets. The women were being raped. Solomon's temple was being burned, which it was. The entire reality of what took place is an absolute nightmare. It was the end of their temple. It was the end of a king from the line of David. It was the end of their possession of what had been the promised land. It would seem as well to be the end of the covenant, with all of the covenant promises and blessings that came with it. Would there now ever, they must have thought this, we have a promise. It's there. It's in Tanakh. We all know it, don't we? There's to be a king from the line of David. He is to come and he is to rule and have his throne and rule forever. What happens with that? It would seem to those living there in that horrific time that this was the end. There would be no promised Messiah from the line of David. Not only of all those elements that I just mentioned, but also of their life and their land. It was now the end. The end of all of this. And when you get right down to the very basic of it, they knew who they were. And it would have been the end of them, the end of the chosen people. That's what we're dealing with. So you ask a question, how horrible is this disaster? In fact, from a perspective of destruction, it's a picture of such great destruction. I think the only way to see it is as a picture of something that goes beyond it. and we're talking then of the day of the Lord, it is a type of that last day, the day of judgment. It's a warning for all who will read this account and should see in it a day not only from the past, but should see in it a day in the future, a day of far greater destruction and judgment, because on that final last day, there will be no return of captives. There will be no more chances to repent. There will be no future king following the second coming of Christ. There will be no escape from judgment. Such final judgment is what Judah believed had just happened to them. You have to understand that for them, this is the final judgment. But it wasn't the final judgment, and the final judgment hadn't happened to them. It wasn't even the end of Judah, because they would return from exile. And the promised Son of David, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, would come, and he would rule from his throne, and he would rule forever. It wasn't even the final judgment and destruction of Judah for yet and even another reason. There was a remnant that was left behind. Nebuchadnezzar did something very interesting. He left some of the people behind to keep the land in use. I mean, remember, this is no longer as far as them. He's not doing a sweet thing for Yisrael or for Yehuda. He is doing something for his land. He wants it kept. He wants it, whatever you do to keep it going. He wanted the crops continuing on his land, the land to be in use. We read in verse 10 that Nebuchadnezzar left behind the poor, those who owned nothing, and that he gave them vineyards and fields to take care of. In the midst of this horror, Nebuchadnezzar, at least as I see it, and I think this could be debated because he wasn't a sweet guy, but he showed mercy, and he showed it remarkably on the poorest of the poor. At the same time, also in the midst of all this horror, Nebuchadnezzar had yet another benevolent command. We read in verses 11 through 14 that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gave these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard. Listen to this. Take Jeremiah and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. Wow. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebuzaradan, a chief officer, Nergal Sarazar, a high official, and all the other officers of the king of Babylon sent and did what? All of these went and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They turned him over to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, to take him back to his home. So he remained among his own people. You know, friends, after all is said and done, the people are either slaughtered, sent into exile, or allowed to stay. Jeremiah is not only allowed to stay, but he's treated kindly. Listen again to verse 12. Take him, look after him, don't harm him, do whatever he asks. This is Babylon. It's, I believe, reasonable to wonder, what is going on? Why would Jeremiah be treated like a prince by this, the mortal enemy of his people? Well, I don't want to say it was a struggle, because it really wasn't. There were things that leap out right away. They may not be the answer, but it's, at least for me, the best I can do with this question that I wonder about. What we know is that Jeremiah had pleaded with Judah, with the nation, for a long, long time. I would say at least the 18 months that the Babylonian troops had been circling and gathering and getting together outside of the city and the walls. Jeremiah made a regular plea. The plea was that Judah would obey God and surrender to whom? To Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonians. There's no doubt, I mean, it's not in the text, so it's not there, but I believe there is no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar knew this and knew then of Jeremiah, who Jeremiah was, what he was teaching, the impact he was having, the way people wouldn't listen to him. He may have even thought that Jeremiah, sounds awful to put it this way, he might have thought that Jeremiah was a sympathizer of his, of him, Nebuchadnezzar, which of course he wasn't by any means, but his teaching could, looked at superficially, suggest that, hearing, yes, it's true, that prophet there that they have, that they don't listen to, he's telling him to surrender to you. Oh, is he? He was, you know, all he was a prophet of God, a humble prophet of God. He obeyed God, and he spoke God's word. It's reasonable to assume that Jeremiah's message spoke and was sounded and was received very positively when he received it by Nebuchadnezzar. After all, Jeremiah's message seemed to be in favor of Babylon. But whatever the full reason was, Jeremiah was spared either death or exile. And more even than that, he was treated with kindness. And you know the worst part of this? You all do, if you think for 1 minute. The worst part of right there, what I just said, he was treated with kindness by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, the most brutal tyrant maybe in Old Testament history. You know what the irony and the tragic kind of sadness is. He was treated better by Nebuchadnezzar than he was ever treated by his own people. They hated him. They mocked him. They beat him. They imprisoned him. They tortured him. That's all he received from them. I don't think you see a single time where he is treated with any dignity or respect or even just basic kindness. It's a very sad story in that way. And we're going to see, by the way, when we get to the next chapter, next week, Lord willing, in chapter 40, that Nebuchadnezzar, who appointed Gedaliah as the ruler over all the towns of Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, is told how to, they are told, they're instructed how to treat Jeremiah. We see in chapter 40 that Nebuzaradan went to Jeremiah and had this, among other things, to say that we'll see next time. Here's what he says to Jeremiah. Listen to this. This is the chief of the imperial guard comes to Jeremiah, who has been in a prison courtyard, who had been up to this point in mud, probably covering his whole body up to his neck. He says, come with me to Babylon if you like. And I'll look after you. Don't worry. In other words, don't worry. I'll take care of you. Everything's going to be okay. But if you do not want to come, then don't come. Look. The whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. I don't know. I mean, I just find that absolutely remarkable. And we see in verses 15 through 18 that God ensures that Ebed-Melech, you remember him from last week? It means servant of the king or bondservant is better and closer to that than is slave. The king's slave, king's bondservant, is also spared. Both accounts are there in the prophetic writing of this book. Of the two people specifically mentioned, Jeremiah and this bond servant, this Ethiopian bond servant. And the two of them are spared. And not only is he spared, but God has Jeremiah give him, Ebed-Melech, a message ahead of time telling him this. Why? Why spared? The answer is clear. And this is the message he gets. Because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. Do you remember what else he did when he trusted in trusting in the Lord? He went and saved Jeremiah's life. He went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, to Zedekiah. He went to Zedekiah and said, hey, you're treating him wrong. He shouldn't be treated like this. And Zedekiah said, okay, go ahead, get some people, 30 people, go there, get him out of the mud. He listened to Ebed-Melech. You've trusted me, declares the Lord. And in all of this we have is a picture that is far more revealing than simply to say that Jeremiah was treated so nicely when so many others were treated hideously. What I'm thinking about is the greater meaning to this horrific picture of judgment. So let's think about it. Here in Judah, some were cast off into judgment, whether it was death or whether it was exile. Others were spared and given what was needed to survive well, to make it. And not only in the consequences to the city, but also in what happened to the people, we have a picture here of a greater judgment. Once again, a greater judgment. In this case, the final judgment. God's judgment points to the final judgment of God. It's a warning for all who see or read or hear of this that there is a judgment yet to come. Some are given life. Some are cast out. There's no further plea from God to accept his word. Believe in the Son who will be born to them, Isaiah 9:6. That is speaking of the Savior. Think about this in relationship to the final judgment of God. It's like Judah. You see, it's very similar. Some will be received by God. Who are they? They are those who have heard God's message, repented of their sin, received his Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. But any who haven't believed in Jesus, who have rejected God's word, on that day of final judgment will be cast out forever from the presence of Almighty God. And like Jeremiah in 586 BC, so too the Lord has used his prophets and he's used his preachers throughout the ages to call people to faith. There is no excuse for rejection. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will experience the wrath of not just a time or season of judgment. And you will not just experience temporary exile. You will experience eternity in hell. Notice how the people of Judah were divided. Some were killed. Others were sent off to Babylon in exile. The one that you might have thought most definitely would survive, though, when you think of a picture like this, you think of a king. The king is going to survive. King Zedekiah, who heard the power-filled prophetic word of God, but he rejected it. And instead he chose to run from his enemies and was, along with his family, with the nobles of the land, part of the first group to face death, or in Zedekiah's case, total, final blindness. Zedekiah, you see, chose to flee from the battle instead of trusting in the Lord and in the message from the prophet that in some ways he knew to be the truth. And the result of such rejection was horrific and it was deadly. And yet others, ones you might have thought were the least likely to be noticed by anyone, like the poor people, Or like that African slave who had been kidnapped to be brought to Israel, to be brought to Judah, to be there, that poor bondservant of the king, but who saved Jeremiah's life in chapter 38, just the previous chapter, were left by Nebuchadnezzar in the land, and it was made possible for them to survive and see the land continue to grow crops. Well, what does this mean? It means that the day of judgment is a day of division. That's what I see from this. It's a day of division, that God is not a respecter of persons. Friends, Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived, for whatever a man sows, that also will he reap." There is no way to escape the judgment of God. You can try to run from it, but you can't hide from the judgment of God. Even when the judgment comes upon you by an enemy of God. For example, when God's people rejected God in the Old Covenant, he used a few different times his enemies, God's enemies, such as Assyria, and then here, such as Babylon, to make his enemies to be, as it were, he calls them this in Isaiah 10:5, the rod of my anger. He uses his own enemies in the destruction of his people. See, friends, this chapter in Jeremiah has meaning. It has application for us today. Not only as we look to the judgment of the last day, but also as we live each day. How we live, friends, you got to get this. How we live matters. Who we obey matters. Our choices, every single choice we make has consequences. Thus, our choices, the choices we make, matter. Whether for good or for evil, they matter. Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech trusted in God and they lived. Zedekiah, standing there blind, certainly knew more than anyone else what would have saved his eyes and the lives of his family. Remember, just a couple of chapters back, he says, "Get Jeremiah, I want to hear what the Lord has to say." He knew the Lord was speaking through this prophet. He just didn't want to do it. He lived by fear rather than by faith. He was afraid of his own people taking over on him and beating him, killing him, whatever they were going to do. Instead, he got this. He knew what would have saved his eyes. He knew what would have saved the lives of his family. He knew what would have saved the nation. For that was the message of Jeremiah 38:17, where he says, "Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, 'This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says to you. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and the city will not be burned down. You and your family will live.'" That's what he says. Zedekiah knew what would save the nation, what would save his family. And he vacillated. He vacillated between faith and unbelief. And eventually, what did he do? He ran like a stinking coward, just took off and sought for himself to get out of there. Ran for his life. And what was the result? All destruction broke loose. You know something, friends? It's possible. It's true. Okay. It's possible that even here, in this congregation of God's people, some of you may be wrestling with the very same thing that Zedekiah wrestled with. You're vacillating between two views. You know what God wants you to believe in Jesus Christ. You also know that such faith will demand your life, your trust in Christ, and your unyielding obedience to Jesus. What do I say? Don't be like Zedekiah. Don't hold back. Because you never know when, as we heard this morning, this night your soul is required of you. And because of that, I deeply implore you that if you are trying to balance your life between faith and unbelief, I'm telling you, you eventually will fall. And the fall will be devastating. Instead, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what the scriptures teach. True faith. Truly believe and you shall be saved. You know, it was the nobles. It was the rulers of Judah. Those that had the most to lose that most forcefully despised the word of God. They lived for themselves. They lived rejecting God. They lived convincing themselves that God couldn't really care about their apostasy. What does he care? You know, come on. We're bigger than that. We're past that stage in Bible history. But they were wrong. They were the very first ones to go. And the word that's used here is translated as slaughter. It says they were slaughtered, and I hate to even say what the word means when you take a look at the etymology of the word and the significance of the word and the meaning of the word, because it's a word that really could be translated, and I didn't go through enough translations to see if it's there anywhere this way, but the word really should be translated butchered. They weren't slaughtered, they were butchered. These leaders and nobles were slaughtered like animals. They tried to keep the world for the way they would live, for the world. And in the process, what did they lose? They gained the world and they lost everything, including their life. And so me, I want to appeal to you once again, so that you don't continue with the idea that somehow everything works out in the end. It doesn't work that way. That's pagan thinking. That's obviously what Zedekiah lived and believed. At the very least, he hoped that he and his family would work out in the end, that somehow they would all escape. But instead, he brought slaughter and destruction upon his family and upon his nation. There's only one thing alone that you can do to escape this horrifying judgment. And I'm not talking about a judgment of people on you. That can be dealt with anytime. Believe me, it can be dealt with. But of God. And that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and your double-mindedness. Because that's what it winds up being. If you're standing between two positions, you're double-minded and you got to flee to the Lord for salvation, which he will grant to you without question. And once again, almost amazingly, it's Jeremiah who stood unflinchingly in obedience to the living God of Israel. He was the one who was spared. Well, all around him, those who had thrown him into prison, those who had bound him with chains, those who hurled him into the cistern filled with mud, found themselves judged unto death, or some to exile. So here's something to think about. We've gone through 39 chapters of this book. From his very first day, Jeremiah faced continual opposition and hatred from the people, from the rulers, from the religious leaders. Did you ever see, think about this, you've been through this, this is several years of work now that we've gone through and study. Did you ever see Jeremiah turn away from God, even for an instant, for a moment, ever? No, the answer is no, friends. He remained steadfast throughout everything that was hurled at him, no matter how miserable the treatment that he received from those who should have blessed him and helped him for what he was doing to them, bringing them the living word of the holy God of heaven. I heard a slogan recently. It's a slogan. It's a contemporary slogan, and I think it perfectly fits Jeremiah. I don't remember where I heard this, but it goes like this. Speaking about himself, I think he was asked in an interview, and he said, speaking about his characteristic in his life about himself, he said, "I just keep on keeping on." And I just was attracted to that slogan. I like that. That was Jeremiah. That's perseverance. That's what perseverance is. Keeping on, keeping on. And in following the Lord, he just kept keeping on. And in keeping on, he never, ever doubted the full truthfulness or trustworthiness of God or God's word. And when judgment faced Judah with full fury, what Jeremiah had taught about obeying God brought life to Jeremiah and his family. He was protected. He was given life while all of his naysayers were butchered, slaughtered. You know what that is? That's interesting. It's very interesting. The leaders of Judah thought Jeremiah was a coward and was weak because he called for surrender, that he was unprepared for battle. Really? You really got that right? You don't want to change your mind about that? You sure he's a coward and he's weak? Did Jeremiah run from the truth? Did he run and hide? He left the city. He left just a few days ago, wasn't it, that he went outside the gates and went somewhere? He came back. Oh, our king didn't come back, did he? Oh, yes, he came back, but he couldn't see when he came back because he had been blinded because of his sin and his wickedness. Jeremiah was brave. And Jeremiah was prepared to die rather than ever compromise God's word for any reason, including his own life. Friends, do you know what you have to do in the battles God's people face today? Have you ever thought about that? You know, it's easy to stop there and say, okay, there we go, we're done. Well, no. You know, friends, let's be very real about this. There are new battles for today. Do you know what you have to do in the battles? Do you know what the battles are? Well, I'm going to tell you. You have to keep on keeping on and not stop. in fighting these battles. You have to keep on standing up for Jesus. You have to keep on living obediently for Jesus. The world will continue to seek to destroy God's word and every last, and I mean it, every last vestige of biblical life, biblical ethics, biblical morality, and biblical truth. So what must you do? Keep on keeping on. Remain steadfast in your upholding of the word of God and the salvation that's found alone in Jesus Christ. Stand fast, and I mean continue to stand fast in your opposition to the murder of unborn babies. Don't let them have it their way. Be unswerving in your opposition to the increasing, and I call it this, murder of the sick and the elderly of our society by the medical elite, who have just been told, we're going to save millions of dollars doing it this way, so you do it this way. And they do. And they've forgotten their Hippocratic oath, and they've, instead of becoming Hippocratic followers, they become hypocrites. Don't let yourself forget what God's word, and by the way, it happens to be unequivocal, no matter what the churches around are telling you, says is the only basis for marriage. Here's a verse that helps to remember it, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. He doesn't cleave to his husband. He cleaves to his wife, and the two shall be one. Genesis 2:24. But first and foremost, you know what? Address any areas of sin in your own life. Any area that holds you back from staying close to Jesus and wholeheartedly following Jesus. It all boils down to standing unswervingly, unwaveringly for the word of God, both in your own life and in the world around you, and rejecting the cult of death. And that's what I call it. Our pagan culture is a cult of death that has embraced a world without God. That's its hope. You know, it's so strange. John Lennon died on December 9th, 1980. It's 35 years ago. And Imagine still is the song that's played again and again. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Yes, that's what even much of the church wants to imagine today. You don't imagine that, because you don't imagine things that are lies. You just consider the truth and you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Don't forget what we read in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36. All those who hate God love death. They might not like to hear that, but it's the truth. I don't find any other way to even account, except through the word of God, how in the United States they can sanction 1.5 million preborn children being slaughtered every year. Butchered is a better word, actually. Use the word there. So that's what they do to these children. Unless they hate God, they love, and when they do, they love death. You're in a death cult. Friends, Jeremiah stood. He stood in the face of ridicule. He stood in the face of beatings, imprisonment, starvation, being stuck in a mud-filled cistern. And yet through it all, he knew that there was something greater even than his well-being and his freedom. You know what it was, friends? It was the glory of God. I've heard people say that they will not believe that the Bible is the word of God because the Bible speaks of a terrifying judgment that comes from God. Well, less and less people will be thinking that these days, but they'll be wrong. Don't run away from these people because they have that view. Don't run away from them. Let them know that the judgment for you, as far as you are concerned, is not terrifying. That through the cross of Christ, through the blood of Christ, your judgment has been borne by Jesus, and you are no longer under the judgment of God. And neither, you can continue to say to them, neither is anyone else who believes in Jesus Christ savingly. Let them know that such judgment can pass them by as well. Once they believed, truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but without that, no matter what they want to say, whether they say, I'm going to reject God because of that, it doesn't mean you escape God's judgment. Let them know about the judgment of God. Friends, listen to me. Just a quick evangelistic word. Don't use your evangelism to think, I don't want to push them away so I won't say anything about judgment. Then you're not evangelizing. They have to know about the judgment of God. They have to know about the judgment on sin. They have to know that they're sinners. They have to know they've been born dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, and that the wages of sin is death. But that then they have to also know that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They have to know that the judgment of God is no longer terrifying to us. And it's not because of anything in us or anything we've done. It's all because of the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. For the judgment we deserve has fallen upon him. And such love and such grace, as I'm speaking about, it's open to all who believe in Jesus. And when you are a believer, no matter what comes your way, God promises you that he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. That's it, friends. You see, he knows you, he loves you, he protects you, and he will stay with you through whatever he brings your way. Will it be easy? I know we would like it to be easy. Of course it won't be easy. It's never easy. Certainly not. Whoever said he's going to give you an easy ride? He said in this life you'll have philipses, crushing pressures. But you will be protected. And no matter what the final results of this life are for you, the way it ends for you, because as the Bible says, even death is not to be feared. Psalm 48 puts it this way, even on through death itself, he will be our constant guide. Every saint before us has faced this last enemy, and they are right now awaiting us. So friends, keep on keeping on, until that great day dawns and brings you forever into the glory presence of God. Father, we thank you for your holiness. You are indeed a holy God. And we thank you for the way our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is completely upright in all things. He is holy and just in everything. Lord, we thank you for such a Savior. And we thank you that it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are being transformed into the same image as Jesus, moving from glory to ever-increasing glory, just like the Lord. May we reflect it in our lives, in our hope, in the struggles we face, in the church we are building by through the Holy Spirit for your glory. And may we see it filled with those who have come from darkness into your marvelous light. For we are praying that the glory will be given to Jesus now and forever in his precious name. Amen.